Well, when our brother said there was a spirit of peace and a spirit of grace in the conference and the way people were registering, he obviously didn't see me. We pulled in around 4 o'clock and thought we'd get to our usual spot and where we'd enjoyed camping for the last few years, and we couldn't get close to the place. It was a ghetto. And so all of a sudden a sense of panic overtakes you to get the last few spots before some other Christian gets it. And you know, you're... it's a little unnerving to realize what you're like in your true nature there at times. And I'm looking for your water, your electricity, and your picnic table, and all these other things. But nevertheless, it is good to be here, and we're glad to be settled, and we trust the Lord does have a great time of blessing in store for us, and that our brother Holt will be restored to us, and in due measure we'll have a feast in the Word of God. Before we look to our passage this evening, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that we are found here this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have not only to be refreshed and relaxed with our families, O Lord, but we pray also that this would be a wonderful time where we could meet with you and have less of the anxieties and cares that so often encumber us, and that we might indeed be drawn closer to you this week, O Lord God. Again, we would give you thanks for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that this evening you would help us to remember that he is to be the desire of our heart, and that we would be a people who delight ourselves in the Lord, and that as this is our desire, that you would give us that desire even more. And we ask this in Jesus' name now, that you would accompany your word, and Lord, that by your grace you would help us to bring it forth to your people this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be looking at Philippians chapter 3, and specifically verses 12 to verse 14. I assume, like most of you, you think of questions to ask too late. When I was asked by, I think it was Kirk, to speak on pressing on, I simply said, sure. Never occurred to me at the time to ask, well, what did you have in mind? Partly, I guess, I thought it was obvious. It's a modern, it's an up-to-date way of describing what we call the doctrine or the teaching of perseverance of the saints. It's just another 21st century way of describing that old teaching. And then about 3 weeks later, or 3 weeks ago, I should say, I asked my wife, and she said, well, it's obvious. It's Philippians 3, chapter 12 to verse 14. Well, fortunately, we're both right, because that passage does use the term press on, and it uses it in the sense of persevering and so on. So that will be the text that we will be looking at this evening, and I've chosen to do that rather than have a topical message this evening. When Paul talks here about pressing on, he's using the imagery we find of the athlete. You see in verse 13 and following, that he uses the imagery of an athlete in a race. The other day, heard Chuck Swindoll believes it's a chariot race. Still others believe it's a 100-meter dash, because it has the idea of straining toward the goal, with the athlete whose neck is outstretched as he lunges towards the finish line. I like to think of it as neither. And for the very reason that how many of us really need to press on to run a short race? I suspect even the most unfit person here could probably run the 100-meter dash holding his breath. So Paul probably has in mind, or I like to think he has in mind, something like a marathon, because I think that most adequately describes what the Christian life is like. It's not a short race or anything, but it's a race where we must strain to persevere, to press on, to continue on. We need that endurance to take the next step in our Christian life. And so that is the imagery that I would like you to think of as we turn to this passage. And before we actually get into it, just into a note on the structure, I think verse 12 and verses 13 and 14 are parallel or similar statements. There are four elements in those two statements that are quite similar. First, both in verse 12 and verse 13 and 14, we have Paul emphatically denying that he has arrived. Not that I have already obtained all this. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. In both statements, the main thought is that he is pressing on. Again in verse 12, but I press on to take hold of that. In verse 14, I press on toward the goal. And then again in both statements, there is a goal towards which he is pressing toward. I press on to take hold of that. And then again over in verse 14, toward the goal to win the prize. And then finally there is that sense of the divine passive in both passages where Paul speaks not in the active sense where he is doing something, but where something is being done to him by our Heavenly Father. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And the only difference in the two statements is in verse 13, where we find Paul describes forgetting what is behind. That is the only element, I think, that does not also occur in verse 12. And so let us begin there. Paul says that one of the characteristics that we are to be characterized by in our pressing on is that we forget what is behind. Our past failures, our past accomplishments, victories, and so on, are of no account. And perhaps Paul is thinking of the athlete who is in the lead. He's in front of the race. He does not look behind him to see where the competition is. He forgets what's behind him in the sense he doesn't pay any attention to it. His focus is on what is ahead. And I could not help but think, though it is not necessarily to the topic, of many of our churches. Many of our churches are struggling to stand firm for the cause of Christ. And in part, there's an element within the church that wants to look to the past, to stay in the good old days. Because they were good old days. Heck, they can't forget the past. They want to live in the past. And sometimes we need to forget the past. And instead of having wars and divisions over Bible versions, whether the piano and the organ are sanctified instruments and the guitar is not, we need to forget some of those things and move on. But more to the point, Paul is thinking of the individual. And first, a negative point. The number of here have been Christians for many years. And perhaps there's been a time in your life when you've committed a great sacrifice for the Lord. Perhaps you've done something very sacrificial in serving the Lord. Maybe you've labored as a missionary, given it all up to serve the Lord. Perhaps you've sold a prospering business to go to seminary, to work in a small church. But the years have passed, and you really haven't done a lot since. You're still coasting, and you're basking in the afterglow of what you once did for the Lord. Those are the things I think we need to, as Paul says, put behind us. Because he is interested, as he says in chapter 1, verse 25, progress in the faith. He is concerned that we have progress in the faith and joy in the faith. And unless we are striving and pressing on, then we are not doing that. But there's also a sense where there's a good point to this. And it's something that came to my mind probably the first time I read the scriptures in my mid-20s. And it had to do with not the Apostle Paul, but Saul and David. And of course, we read of the sins of Saul and the consequences that came to him, and we need not get into the details. But in light of what Saul did, what King David did seemed to be much more heinous. Committing adultery, committing murder. And it always bothered me that Saul seemed to have been treated so harshly by the Lord, and King David, nothing really happened to him. He was still treated as the Lord's only son, and great things happened to him, and David never seemed to really mention it again. And I think that is the point that we need to do in terms of forgetting what is behind. That many of us have come to the Lord later in life, and we've committed many a sin, and perhaps even as believers have committed many a great sin. But the point that I think we can take from this passage and forgetting what is behind is that if we have truly brought it to the Lord and pleaded with Him for forgiveness and known that He has forgiven us, then we need to leave it behind too and not be burdened, not be guilty for it, because if God has covered that sin, then we need no longer hang on to it anymore. And I think in that sense, that's what Paul has in mind. For if you go back to his past, in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 7, we see some of the things that I think he is specifically leaving behind in his own life. Remember that Philippians 3 is among the most detailed biographical sections we have on the life of Paul. And he says in this third chapter, in verse 4 to verse 7, many things, but at the verse 6, we write, "As for zeal, persecuting the church." Paul is thinking perhaps some of the great sins that he has committed, where he himself has put some of the Lord's people to death, or seen to it at the least that they were arrested. And yet he has learned to put that behind him, because the grace of God is such that he has been forgiven for that. So the first thing, very simply, is that in order to press on, we need to be a people who do not live in the past. We need to be a people who progress, who march forward, as it were. But then secondly, we need to be a people who examine ourselves in the present. Three times in this passage, the apostle writes, "I have not obtained, I have not yet reached the goal." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained those. Not that I have already been made perfect." And then again in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." And its emphasis is seen in the original, in the fact that it's at the start of the sentence, the place of emphasis. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that he has not attained his goal. "Not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect." Some think that Paul's goal here is sinless perfection. That there was a problem within the church at that time and of desire to be perfect and so on. And Paul is saying, "I haven't been made perfect. But that's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm working toward, this moral perfectionism." Well, I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. In fact, what he means by "have already been made perfect," I think is defined by what he says before that, "not that I have already obtained all this." What is it that Paul has not obtained that he's desirous of? Well, go back to verse 8. "The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." What Paul desires more than anything else is to know Christ. To know Him in greater measure than he has the day before. Gordon Fee says, "What Paul has not yet obtained, therefore, is the eschatological realization of the goal expressed in verse 10 and 11. The kind of knowing Christ that will only be his when he has attained to the resurrection of the dead." And what Paul is feeling here is simply that tension that we've all heard about, of living in the already and the not yet. Paul, on the one hand, could say, "For me to live is Christ." There's a sense where Paul clearly already knew Christ. He had the Spirit of Christ dwelling within his heart. He could speak in verse 14 of God having called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul was a man who knew Christ. And yet, he does not know the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. As he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." And there's a longing on the part of the Apostle Paul to know Christ now in a way that can only be his in the age to come. And that's part of the struggle that we as Christians have. For Paul, that for which he labors is knowing Christ. But it's not yet. Now that doesn't mean that if he tried a little harder, doesn't mean that if he was led a little bit more of a disciplined Christian life, that he could actually grasp of it, that he actually could attain it, because it's part of the age to come. The resurrection age, when Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I believe it's in that sense that we are to understand what Paul means, or have already been made perfect. The word perfect in the original, it's the word telos, which is translated the end, the goal, the aim. And so it's not that I've already reached my goal, my aim of knowing Christ perfectly. That is in the age to come. But that is still something that he desires to know. Word of application in that sense. You go back to chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 29, you find that one of the things that the Philippians were struggling with was opposition. Persecution, perhaps, of some kind, Paul writes, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggles you saw I had and now still see that I have. And then if you go over to the third chapter in verse 2 and those strong words, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. It seems perhaps that Paul is writing to the Philippians because they're undergoing some kind of persecution or opposition from the Judaizers. Perhaps they're even saying that you Christians, you could be a little more complete if you'd only practice the Old Testament law, circumcision and things such as that. And it's clear that Paul will have nothing to do with that, as I think verses 3 to verse 6 of the third chapter attest. He's left that behind. And I think it's something that we need to watch in our own lives. Because when we came to Christ, our hearts were strangely warmed. We knew very little, especially if it was in our adult years, of the Word of God. We knew very little about the things of God, but there was a burning in our hearts for Christ. And then over the years, as Gordon Fee says, we become a little more observant. We know more of the Word of God. We practice more of the Word of God. We fit in within the churches. We become pillars within the churches, and we just look like all a part of it all. And yet, often in the doing of that, we become less and less focused on Christ Himself and on knowing Him. And that's the great danger, I think, that we all face as Christians. The longer we've been in the faith, the more we press on in terms of work within the church, and the less we press on in what Paul says that the heart is important, knowing Christ and Him alone. And if we are not one with Paul in terms of verse 20 in the third chapter, where he says, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not in our hearts longing for that time, if there is any reason that we do not have that within us, then I think it's fair to say we do not have a deep and abiding love of the Savior. Because how can you love someone and yet not long for His appearing? And perhaps it's something that we need to examine our own hearts with this evening. That we have that longing for the coming of Christ. And if we don't, I dare say, it's fair to say that we probably do not have a love of Christ in a way that Paul is describing in this passage. In the same way that if a woman wants to be married so that she can raise children, decorate her house the way she wants to decorate it, have friends over so that she can entertain them, and she loves all these things about marriage, pity the man who marries her, because all those things are secondary. The house, the friends, even the children are secondary to her spouse. The reason you get married is to love a man, and a man loves a woman. And when those other things take the precedence, something is very wrong. And it's no different with us as Christians. The hope and joy of Christianity is not about seeing our loved ones in heaven. It's not about the hope of the resurrection body, because this one's getting me down. It's not about anything else in heaven, ultimately, but Christ and the Father. And if we have lost focus of that, then I think we have lost focus on what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Christ is to be the focus of our lives. And everything else, as it were, is secondary. But then thirdly, we are to be a people who strain toward the future. Even though Paul is living in the land of the not yet, he says, I press on. I'm pressing on. And that's the main verb in both verse 12 and verse 13 or verse 14. And it's an intense word, meaning to push, to drive, to set into motion. In the more than 20 times it's found in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it's always used in the sense of, well, it's always used to translate the word persecute. And when it doesn't have that sense of persecute, it's an intense word in the other parts of Scripture. I think we can get a very good illustration of what press on means from the basketball court. I think we've all somewhat familiar with the game of basketball. When a team scores a basket and it goes through the hoop, somebody grabs it and stands out bounds and they throw it in, and then usually it's to somebody who's 30 feet away so he doesn't have to walk too far and he can leisurely walk up to the half court, and then the game begins. But every now and then, the opposition will say, okay guys, we're going to put a full court press on. And it's usually after, let's say, a foul shot, and everybody's down at the far end, and the ball goes through the hoop, and before it hits the floor, everybody's on everybody else. And instead of being able to leisurely take the ball up, you can't even get it in bounds because there's some 7-foot guy waving around, and even to get the ball into somebody is effort because everybody's covering everyone. And then when you get the ball in, they don't let you take a step without two guys coming on top of you. That's a full court press. There's pressure, there's an intensity there that is not there otherwise. And that, I think, is what Paul is talking about here when he says, I press on. I'm not indifferent to Christ. I'm not worrying about other things, but He's my focus, and He's what I'm concerned with. And it's here, of course, that we come to this idea of perseverance, that Paul is straining and striving toward the goal, toward the finish line, toward the prize that awaits him, as he says in verse 14. And it's precisely here where our athletic imagery fails us. Because as Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9:24, in a race, only the winner gets the prize. But I don't believe here or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul sees himself as coming first to the exclusion of anyone else. That if he comes first, then we can only come in second or third or fourth or anything like that. For Paul to finish the race is to win the prize, because the race is life itself. Or the Lord's coming, whichever comes first. Finishing brings with it the prize. And the prize is the reason for which we have entered the race. And what is the prize? Is it some special reward, some special blessing for outstanding service in the kingdom of God? No, the prize is that which Paul has not obtained, that which is not taken hold of yet. It's knowing Christ. That is what the prize is. And I think this is important because Paul's view of salvation, of the Christian life, is that it is a lifelong pursuit. Salvation is a lifelong pursuit to know Christ. And it's a goal that can't be attained in this life. But it's a goal that, because of our love for Christ, we nevertheless pursue. The desire to love God is there, but it must be reached or achieved only in the age to come, as it were. And so why pursue? Why press on if it's something that we can't attain in this life? Well, simply because that's what at the heart it means to be a Christian. It sort of seems self-evident, doesn't it? How can you be a Christian and not pursue Christ, not want to know Him? A person who doesn't want to know Christ cannot be a Christian any more than a person who doesn't like water and boats can be a sailor. Or a person who doesn't like ice and the cold can be a hockey player. It just goes to the very nature of the beast. And two things on this from the writings of Don Carson. In an article that he's written, I think in one of his Reformation Prayers books, on Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, if you would turn there, he talks about his prayer for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. So that he prays in verse, we'll begin at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now Paul's writing to Christians who have Christ dwelling in their hearts, who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. So how can he pray that they may have Christ dwelling in their hearts? And the way Carson responds to that is something along the following lines. He says, imagine a younger couple, they buy a house, one of those renovation specials. It's their house. They own it. They move into it. They dwell in that house. The years pass and they begin to make changes, perhaps putting in a new kitchen, new carpets, new bathrooms, so that 20 years later, it's still their house. But they dwell in it in a way that they didn't before. It's a reflection of them. They've taken out the old things and replaced it with theirs. So that the 20 years have passed and they're still dwelling in that house. But now it's totally different. They've taken out the garbage, as it were, and put in their own things. And I think that's what we have to do as Christians. And we do that by pressing on, by persevering in the things of God. Yes, we have Christ dwelling in our hearts from the moment we become believers. But there's a lot of dirt in our lives when we become believers, so that Christ may dwell ever fully in our hearts. And that requires pressing on, perseverance. The other thing is that however you want to characterize faith, whatever adjectives, characteristics you may say faith has, one that must be there is that true, genuine, saving faith is a faith that perseveres. And so it just goes to the very nature again of what faith is, that a Christian who truly has faith will, by definition, persevere. And of course, in that sense, many of our difficulties with apostasy fall away, don't they? That if we define faith as true, saving faith that perseveres to the end, then many of our difficulties or theological problems, as it were, go away. And so the reason Paul talks about pressing on here is because that, again, is simply what is relevant to being a Christian. It's like water and a fish in a water. It just happens because we are people who press on for the Lord. And again, Paul is writing not under the most ideal of circumstances. He's writing, as the opening chapter records, from the jail, while in chains. And yet even there, Paul has not lost his vision, his joy, his goal of knowing Christ. But he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, friends at Philippi. He's writing them to take such a view of things, to join with others in following my example, to stand firm in the Lord. Why? Because in the face of opposition that is coming to them, because of possible internal dissensions, some in Philippi seem to be in danger of losing their goal to press on. What about us this evening? We're not facing opposition, spiritual opposition so much. But what are the things in our lives that hinder us from pressing on? Perhaps you're doing well with the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. Keep on. But for many of us, is it not the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth? And I think we always need to examine our lives. I've used the example of the Toronto Stock Exchange, and I think most of us are old enough that it probably applies to a good portion of our lives. That the Christian life ought to be a lot like the Toronto Stock Exchange. I know it went up on Friday, but let's say it went down 100 points. Well, that's not the end of the world. And neither is it for our Christian life. If we have a day where we know that we didn't progress, as it were. But when you look at that Toronto Stock Exchange over the last 5, 10, 15, 20, even 30 years. Oh, it's had its ups and it's had its downs. And last summer around this time, man, it just seemed to keep going down and down. But when you look at the whole tenor of the stock exchange, it's been nothing but up.
And I believe that's what our lives as Christians ought to be like. Yes, there are going to be periods of time, sometimes months, when we think we've fallen off the rails. But over the whole course of our Christian life, there ought to be progress, brothers and sisters. There ought to be progress. Because if we have that true faith that Paul is talking about, we will be pressing on in the things of the Lord. Finally, the other reason we press on is because God has taken a hold of us. There's a sense where if we left things as they were at this point, we'd only be telling half of the doctrine, half of the story, and I dare say the least important half of that. Not that I want to imply that there's still half a message to go. It's one point, but it's half the story. It's something that Paul has already referred to back in chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's something he's wrote about in chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And then in our own text, we find it three times. On the one hand, Paul can say in the active voice, not that I have already obtained all this, but in the very next breath, or even in the same breath, or have already been made perfect. Paul can speak of doing something, and then of something being done to him in the same passage. And there's a sense where we want to ask, well, which is it? Is it us or is it God? Find the same thing in the rest of this text. I press on to take hold. You know, I'm striving. I'm working to grasp. But what is he working to grasp? That for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Well, which is it? Paul, are you working at it, or is God doing it in you? And then over to verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. I'm striving, I'm straining, I'm stretching, I'm enduring. But God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. And it's very important to keep that in mind. That while Paul is pressing on toward a goal with all his might, and while we ought to be doing the same thing, at the end of the day, it's only because Christ has first pursued us. Christ's work comes first, and all our desires, all our efforts, are simply in response and for the sake of Christ having taken a hold of us first. For Paul, it was while he was on the road to Damascus, while he was on the way pursuing Christians, Christ pursued him. And he's been pursuing Christians and pursuing Christ ever since. Look at verse 14. God has called me. Paul says here that God has called him. God has called us to himself. He says he has called me heavenward. There is a purpose to what God is working out in our lives. He has not simply called us, but he's called us with a purpose and with a destination, with a goal in mind, a heavenly calling. It's through Christ, in Christ Jesus. It's in the work and through what Christ has done for us that this all takes place and takes effect. And that purpose that God has for us will be accomplished. The thing towards which you and I as Christians are pressing on, we will have the victory. We will make it to the finish line. We have that assurance. Not because Paul is digging deeper, not because he's found extra resources to draw upon, but because God is at work within him and within us. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. Does that mean there are going to be a lot of no-shows in heaven? A lot of unbooked or unfulfilled reservations? Well, if we're left up to us, yeah, probably. Probably will be a lot of no-shows in the Father's house. But it doesn't work that way, does it? The God who calls us in the beginning has a heavenward place for us in the end. And they're connected by an unbreakable chain of events that we're familiar with in Romans chapter 8. That when God calls us, He calls us to be conformed to the glory of likeness of His Son. So He not only calls us, but He calls us to an end and to a purpose. And He will bring it about. And that is the joy that we have as Christians in pressing on for the kingdom of God. That we labor not alone, but through God who works in us and through us to bring about that in our own lives. So we press on because it's the very nature of the beast to do so. It's all part of the new birth. When God has put a new heart and a new spirit in us, surely that ought to be part of the resulting fruit of our lives. To be a Christian is to be in Christ, and how can we not therefore have a desire to know Him and to pursue Him? Perhaps even what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27 applies. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not that we seek to become worthy of Christ, but that as people who are in Christ, we are called now to live a life that is worthy of our privileged standing. And so in that sense, we press on. We want to know Christ more and more. Years ago, when the royal family was in such a mess, when there was nothing royal or very high about them, we look at them and say, well, they are a royal family, and yet their lives are such a shambles. Well, in the sense that applies to us as well. That to become part of the royal family is not something you earn, not something you do. It's theirs. Living in accordance with what they were. And we are in Christ. We have attained that through the grace of God. But now let us live up to what we have attained. As Paul could say in verse 16 of chapter 3. Live up to what you have attained through the grace of God. And again, that doesn't happen by accident. It's something that we must persevere and press on in the things of God. And just a few words of application in closing. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Not do you go to church? Not do you give money to a church or anything like that? But do you in your own heart know Christ? Do you know anything of this writing of Paul where he talks about a desire to know Christ? Because there's a great danger, is there not? Especially for those who are second generation Christians. To be very good in the things of Christianity. And yet, do you know Christ? It's something that we need to constantly ask, even our own children. Do you know Christ and our friends? Because so easy, when we come to church on Sunday, it's hard to tell, isn't it? Because we often do the same things, pray the same prayers. We fit in very well. But do you know Christ? Do you have a love for Him by your lifestyle? We need to flee to Him. Because if we don't know Christ, among the last words we will hear Him say is, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." So make this the day where you know Christ. And then secondly, these words have been a challenge to my own heart. For it's so easy in our days to get church focused. You know, life is very busy. We have our vacation Bible schools in the summer, and those of you who have been involved in planning this, I mean, it can become all-consuming, and it's all good and noble work. We can become very evangelism-focused as Christians. And yet, do we know Christ? Do we have that longing, as Paul talks about here, to not let those things become an end in themselves, so that our churches are growing and there's all kinds of things that need to be attended to because we're things are going on very well. And yet all of that must be secondary to our pursuit of Christ. We need to continue to spend time in His Word and in prayer and in fostering that relationship. And it's something that has spoken to my heart in the couple days that I've been focusing on this passage. Just how easy it is for things to crowd in. Good things, even. Not sinful things. But sometimes you forget you even have your own soul as a Christian. And you need to be fed. We need to be careful that we do not forsake our first love. Because just as a husband and wife can drift away and there's no third person involved, but through time and little movements, they drift away so they hardly know each other. That can happen to us as Christians. And we always have to look at ourselves and say, am I pressing on? Not just to memorize verses, not just to be more involved, but to know Christ, to know Him more and more, even though we never will know Him fully in this age. And again, I believe that the measure of our love, our desire to know Christ, is in direct proportion to the extent of our eager expectation of His coming. The two go hand in hand. And again, I don't think it can be otherwise. But then finally, while you and I are exhorted in this passage to follow Paul's example and to press on, and I pray that we would all do that, that we'd all be able to leave this place this week refreshed and have a greater desire to know Christ and to be found in the Word and to be closer to Him, to have a greater desire to know His sufferings and so on. That it's not something we do in and through our own strength. That God is with us even in these things. That through the purposes of God who works in us and through us, He will do His will to bring us to our heavenly calling in Christ. So again, an exhortation from the Word of God that we might be a people who, by our lifestyles, would show that we are pressing on to know the Lord. That there would be progress in our lives. And that there would be that love, that passion, that warmth in our hearts for Christ. That it would not simply be about church and vacation Bible schools and programs. But that there would be a burning in our hearts for Christ and to know Him more tomorrow than I have even the last week. May we look to the Spirit to help us in that regard. Amen.